Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made manifest or made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. Father in heaven, as we've been looking at this section of Scripture now for some time, Lord, I pray that as we try to bring it to a close today, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see the wonderful truth that you have for us contained in this holy, living, and active word. And Lord, as we read this morning in Isaiah, that your word always accomplishes its purposes when it goes forth, just like the rain and the snow as it goes forth, it accomplishes its purpose. And this morning, our prayer is, and my prayer is, that you will accomplish your purposes through your word this morning, and that you and you alone would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. As I mentioned in prayer, we've been in this section longer than what I had originally intended. I thought I could do this in maybe one, possibly 2 weeks, but there have been phrases in this particular section that have caught my heart and my mind, and I've wanted to kind of dwell upon them for a while. The first one was that Paul described himself as a prisoner of the Lord. And the idea that grasped my heart there was that even though Paul's earthly circumstances and human circumstances might be one of despair and of discouragement, and although there were those times that the Apostle Paul plainly says he was discouraged, yet for him, as he writes this epistle, he tells them that he is the prisoner of the Lord and relates to us the perspective in which he has in the sovereignty of God. And even in the midst of trials and tribulations, that even though Paul was in the midst of being imprisoned for his call to the ministry, for doing specifically what God had called him to do, that is why he was in prison. We oftentimes think if I know I'm doing what God has called me to do, that everything in my life will kind of turn up roses. And we can have a perspective if we do like Paul that is in fact ultimately true. Yet for Paul, his obedience to the call which God had placed upon his life entailed suffering, persecution, imprisonment, and even death. And yet Paul had a perspective of God's sovereignty and his providence that said, I'm not a prisoner of any man. His perspective was much like what Jesus was. He says, Jesus, when he was before Pontius Pilate and before the rulers, he says, you could only take my life only because I allow you to. And so Paul's perspective was, this can only happen to me because of God's sovereign worked because God has allowed it to happen for a purpose. He saw himself not as a prisoner of any man, but he saw himself as the prisoner of the Lord. And he wore that badge with great honor. Other things that we've looked about in here is this: Paul's describes the essence of his ministry and the calling that God had placed upon his life would to be to explain or to bring to light the mystery that God has now revealed through the administration of his grace and of his goodness. God has established an administration that through the history of time, or as Paul writes in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, he says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law." But it only happened in the fullness of time. And so also now, for Paul, he describes that this message that has been given to him, that in the past it has been hidden, it has been veiled. Although there have been hints of it. You can read Isaiah and you can read some of the prophets that tell of one day the Gentiles being included in God's gracious favor. But yet none of them, the prophets, had the idea of what God was going to do and the extent of which God was going to accomplish it. It wasn't just that the Gentiles were now going to become Jews and worship together with the Jews. But what God has done through the death of Christ was, as we've been reading in Ephesians chapter 2, is He's taken the Jews and He's taken the Gentiles, and He says, and He's taken the dividing wall, the wall of hostility that existed between them, He's removed it through the death of Christ, and He's made both Jew and Gentile into one new man through faith in Christ. And for that new man, that new creation, as he describes in other places, he has been relating to us the many benefits and privileges which exist for those who come through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And he's told us throughout the whole epistle so far up to this point that this work has been the sovereign work of God. Ephesians chapter 1, that before the foundation of the world He chose us. He predestined us in love to be adopted as His sons. He redeemed us through purchasing us through the death of Christ, through the paying of that price, through His spilt blood. And through that blood we have redemption and forgiveness of our sins. He has given to us, those who believe, He has given to us the Holy Spirit as a seal, a deposit guaranteeing the eternal inheritance that awaits us. The many blessings that He's given to us. This mystery for Paul was that mystery that, again, once was hidden, but now has been revealed to him. And his call in the ministry was now to take this mystery and to unveil it so that all could see. So that people could see the wondrous, glorious grace and the work of God, what God has accomplished. Paul saw himself as a steward in that work. But as we came to last week, we saw specifically that the thing that characterized Paul's life and his ministry as he saw it in this call that God has placed on his life was characterized from start to finish by the word grace. Paul says in verse 7 and 8, he says, "I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of His power." He sees that is grace is what started it, grace was which enables him, and grace is what is going to allow him to fulfill it or to finish it. And in this sense of his calling, he realizes that even as wondrous and marvelous and mind-boggling as the whole concept of salvation that God has now revealed to the Apostle Paul is that it's through grace, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, one of the things of wonderment for the Apostle Paul was that God would choose him in order to reveal this to other people. And that's why in verse 8 Paul says, to me, the very least of all God's saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. There are other places that Paul talks about the wondrous grace and how almost mind-boggling it was to him that God would pour out His grace upon him for this ministry. One that I alluded to last week, but I didn't read, but I want to go there and look at it just real quick today, is in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, or verse 17. It says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because He considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 and 10 says a lot of the same thing as the Apostle Paul reflects upon the ministry and the call that God has placed upon his life. When he comes and describing the gospel, the essence of the gospel message, he comes to verse 10, verse 9, he says, For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. So Paul saw that even the very things that God had called him to do and accomplish and enduring was not something that there was something innate or intrinsic within him that enabled him to accomplish these things, but it was all because of the grace that God had given to him in abundance. And it was that hope of that grace that God would continue to pour out upon him that was his motive for continuing in the ministry, even in the context of being imprisoned. That is the hope that is spelled out for the Apostle Paul and for you and I. That the grace that we experience is not just a grace that exists in the past, but it is a grace that is there for us now to enable us to accomplish the things that God has called us to accomplish, to be the kind of people God has called us to be. But it is also the hope of the future, that when I know, maybe in an instance of fear, that God is calling me to do something and I am afraid, it is the hope that God will continue to pour out that abundant grace for me that will enable me to do that which He has called me to do, even though, humanly speaking, I am fearful. So God's grace is what characterizes all of the Christian life from start to finish, to one day we will experience the ultimate grace of God when we all experience the glorification of our bodies, when we will be with Him forever. One of the key phrases here in this passage that deals with me is the unfathomable riches of Christ. The word riches is one of the favorite words that the Apostle Paul uses in this epistle. He uses it 5 times in 3 chapters. He talks about the riches that have been poured out upon us through God's grace. Here, he describes those riches as being unfathomable. Now, a fathom is a measurement. It's a measurement that equals about 6 feet. And it's used in the marine life to measure distances below the sea surface or the water surface. So what they do is, as they go out and they want to know what how deep the water is, what they'll do is they'll take soundings and determine by fathoms how deep the water is. For here, the word that describes the riches of Christ is the word unfathomable. Now, it doesn't mean that we cannot understand it. We might not be able to comprehend it in all of its implications for our life because of the frailty of our human minds and because of maybe unbelief in our life or whatever it might be. So it's not something that we can't understand, but it's something that we cannot measure. It is boundless in the sense of trying to measure how rich the riches are, how valuable the riches are. There is not a measurement or a term that could put a measurement upon it. And it's much like what the apostle is going to do as he prays at the end of this chapter. And it has much the same idea as he in verses 14 and following, when he prays that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and that we may know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. He's asking us to understand something here that surpasses knowledge. In other words, that even though in the context of our Christian life, we experience His grace, we experience His blessings, all of the blessings that He has given to us in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, And we get a glimpse of that here in Ephesians, and especially as he spells it out to us, the wondrous grace of God and the mystery of the gospel that has come to us. And even though, if we do understand, it is a work of the Holy Spirit. But even as that works in us, as the Holy Spirit works in us, as the Holy Spirit creates the faith in us to believe, we will never be able to comprehend fully the vastness of the riches, the depth of the riches that are to be found in Jesus Christ through faith in Him. They're unfathomable. It's not that we can't understand it. At least we can't understand it in bits. We understand it in part in this life, but we will never sound its depth. We will never find the end of it for those who have experienced that grace and that mercy. It's a term that Paul wants us to grasp in this epistle, the riches of Christ. The riches that have been made available to us through Christ. Something for us not to just gloss over, but to meditate upon. For as he talks about the riches of Christ, I think, and the blessings and the benefits that are ours in Christ, there is a purpose for that. Is he wants us, much like the passage we read in Isaiah chapter 55, he wants us to understand that as being in Christ, all that we need, all that we long for in the depths of our souls can only be met through those riches that are characterized and given to us in the person of Christ. That's why Isaiah says, why do you spend money on things that can't satisfy? You know, it's so easy to characterize our lives. Our lives are consumed by going after other things. As one of the early church fathers said, our hearts are idol factories. And we go after those things our hearts set their affection upon things, and that is what we pursue until we get it. And when we get it, it's almost like a great disappointment and saying, I was hoping that this would bring some kind of fulfillment. But it doesn't. And that is exactly the purpose of what God is trying to communicate to us, is that in Christ, all the riches that we long for are found in Him. The only things that can truly satisfy the deepest longings of our heart are found in Him. And we need to find that satisfaction in Him. To go after other things is to pursue the false idols, the false gods of this world. And yet, that is so often what we do.
is we go there first, looking for things rather than looking for Christ. And God says, come to me, you who have no money, you who are at the end of your rope, you who cannot figure it out, if you're tired of going other places and following other things and looking for other things to satisfy your needs, he's saying, finally, come to the end of yourself and realize that it is the poor in spirit, those who are utterly bankrupt in and of themselves, that are in a position in which they will find the riches of Christ. The second term that I find in this passage that stuck in my heart and mind this week comes in verse 10, where it deals with the manifold wisdom of God. The manifold wisdom of God. The word manifold really originally as it was used was used a multicolored. It was something much probably like Joseph's coat, the coat of many colored. But here was something that was manifold. It has having many features or forms to it. And maybe even much like a prism, as you look through that prism and you see all the wondrous, beautiful configurations and all the beautiful colors that come out of the other side as the light hits it, so also is the wisdom of God so vast that our minds will never be able to comprehend it. Just again in Isaiah chapter 55 it says, for your thoughts are not my thoughts, and your ways are not my ways. It is the wisdom of God, and we get a glimpse of it. As we look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it is a wisdom that seems foolish to the world. It confounds those who look in and try to figure it out. In verse 18 it says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. Get a glimpse of that. Paul is using a figure of speech here, is saying if there ever could be, which is impossible, to have any foolishness in God, yet at the weakest point or the lowest point, if there were somehow an imperfection in God, which there isn't, that would still be higher than the best that you and I could ever hope to attain. That is how magnificent the wisdom of God is. And even though we might never understand it completely, we will not ever understand it completely, yet we get a glimpse of it. We get a glimpse of how God, the God of the universe, the one who has created all things, yet to have his creation rebel against him, has established a way in which he might grant them forgiveness and yet protect the righteousness of his holy name. Which is exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. Let's go to 21. It says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The idea is that how can God justify man and still protect the holiness and the character of his holy name? It is through pouring out upon his Son the full extent of his wrath, which you and I deserve as sinners. That is how God can both forgive us and protect the reputation of the glory and the holiness of his name. He did it through his Son, so that by faith, those who trust in him, we might have the forgiveness of sin. So that we come to the end of Ephesians chapter 3, and it talks about the purpose that is accomplished in that. He says, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. We are to be instruments in God's hand by which we communicate and demonstrate what that manifold wisdom is. But not just to our friends, not just in the world in which we live, it even goes far beyond the scope of that. For he says that we, the church, that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. The heavenly places is, again, a word used five times in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, that's where our blessings exist, and that's where they come from. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And he goes on then in Ephesians chapter 1 as he prays, and he wants us to come to grasp the power that has been demonstrated in Christ. And he talks about Christ, who was justified by the Father and raised up to sit at the right hand of the Father, he says, in the heavenly realms, where he sits above all power, rule, authority, dominion. Everything that can be named is where he sits in the heavenly realms. And then we read that in Ephesians chapter 2, that even though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that yet God, because of the great mercy which he demonstrated unto us because of his great love, has also by his sovereign grace raised us up together with him in the heavenly places or the heavenly realms. Here we get a picture of the heavenly realms as well. But in Ephesians chapter 6, we see that there is more to this. And even though, again, we might not be able to understand the complete aspect of how this can exist together, but we read in Ephesians chapter 6 that when it comes to spiritual warfare, that is where the extent of our warfare takes place, is in the heavenly places. And so God, by his grace and his mercy, his wisdom, in choosing the weak things of the world, the despised things, the things that are not, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, has chose to use this instrument, the church, as frail and as weak as it is at times, to proclaim not only to the world, but to all of the authorities and the powers in the heavenly realms, the manifold wisdom of God, so that who gets the glory? God gets the glory. He says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And he demonstrates that over and over and over again and again, until one day we all come to the consummation where God is all in all. And that church will be triumphant and glorified before him. That is a demonstration of his manifold wisdom. For now, as we exist in this world, there comes a place in verse 12 where we come, this was in accordance with verse 11, with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice, it is the eternal purpose. It is not something that God was defeated when Christ was crucified upon the cross, and so that he had to go to plan B. It was the eternal purpose. And not only eternal purpose for that, but the eternal purpose for which he has established until that administration of God's grace comes to its fulfillment. We read, in whom, talking about Christ, we have boldness and confident access through Him. It's much like what he said in chapter 2, verse 18, when he says, for through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father, using a Trinitarian formula there, saying that in Him, talking about Christ, or through Him, Christ, we both, Jew and Gentile, the two made into one new man, have our access in one Spirit to the Father. Here, he elaborates on that. And he says, in whom, talking about Christ again, Christ Jesus our Lord, we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. He now tells us what the means by which we can come in confident access and boldness to, and that is through faith in Christ and in Him alone. Outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ, there is no access to the Father. There is no access to mercy and grace, only except the common grace and the common mercy that God pours out upon all men. But it's not the mercy and the grace that can alone save us from the wrath of God. We read in Hebrews chapter 4, a word, the same concept in chapter 4 that's brought out to us to bring that concept of access and boldness and confidence before us. Starting in verse 12, talking about the Word of God, it says, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him to whom we have to do. And I think the NIV says, to whom we must give an account. Think about that for a minute. There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him to whom we have to do. Our very souls are laid open and bare before God, so that on the day of judgment, when we have to give an account, there will be nothing hidden from His sight. But he goes on, and he says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And this is the kicker, the conclusion he draws. It says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Can you imagine? The holiness of God, who, because He took His holiness so seriously, that in order to justify us, He poured out His wrath upon His Son, says to us that our lives are open and bare before Him, and yet says through Jesus Christ as our High Priest, therefore, come with confidence before My throne of grace and find grace and mercy to help you in your time of need. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 says much the same thing. He says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, He tells us to do three things. The first one is, let us draw near to God, having our hearts and our conscience sprinkled. Let us draw near to God with sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The forgiveness that exists for those who will come through Christ. Those are the riches, the blessings, and the benefits which are given only to those who come through Christ and through what He has accomplished. Everyone who tries to come by some other means will only experience God's wrath and condemnation. So this morning, I urge you, if you have never placed your faith and your confidence, your trust in Jesus Christ as the one who paid the penalty for your sin, I urge you this morning to put your trust in Him. For it is only through Him that we experience the grace and the mercy of God in which we need. And it is only through faith in Christ that we find the deepest longings of our heart to find satisfaction. It will not be in the things of this world, but only through Him. And then as we find that satisfaction in Him and Him alone, it is only then in some sense in which we can begin to live the life that God has truly meant for us to live. But it is all because of His grace and His mercy and His goodness and the blessings that He provides in Christ. Father, thank You for Your grace. Lord, I shudder when I think my soul is laid open and bare before You. Lord, as Jeremiah cries out, the heart is deceitful above all things, abundantly wicked. Who can understand it? And that is the kind of hearts that are laid open before You. Our hearts that have oftentimes the very propensity to live in a life of sinfulness, yet by Your grace You have saved us, You've delivered us. And yet, Lord, still left to ourselves, none would be able to stand before You. And so, Father, I pray that today, if there is anyone here who has not yet trusted in Christ, I pray, Father, You will move in them, that they will see the utter urgency to throw themselves, to come before the throne of grace and to find grace and mercy to help them in their time of need. And that for us as well, Father, as we come, as we struggle, as we go throughout life day in and day out, that, Father, that is the very encouragement, the very invitation in which we need to obey and need to live. For we need Your grace and mercy every moment of every day. Father, I pray that You will take Your word and that You will transform our hearts and minds, and that we truly will, by Your grace and mercy, be who You want us to be and do what You want us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.